Okay, why don't you grab your Bibles? We are in Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament, first chapter therein. And in certain traditions, they actually have you rise for the gospel reading. So would you rise for our gospel reading this morning? We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is a very familiar passage. Let's try and hear what the Lord is saying to us this morning from it. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they had lived together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Quote, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until her child was born, and he named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. When I was a kid, my grandparents owned this amazing resort in northern Ontario. And one of the things I loved to do most whenever I would go there is we would go fishing. And there was a particular place that I loved going fishing. We would canoe across the lake to an island. And there on the island, at the edge of it, there was a beaver lodge. And this beaver came back every year, continuing to build that lodge. I think it had been in its family for a number of generations, actually. And we would fish there, but we would never cast, we'd never throw lures, we would always have to drop our line. Because when a beaver is making his lodge, inevitably there are going to be a number of snags that are going to be in the area, and so we'd always drop our line, and inevitably, one of us in the boat was going to catch a snag. And sometimes we would snag on a twig, and that twig would come up, and we'd pull it off of our bait and drop our line back down. But there are other times when we catch a snag, and we would start pulling up not just a twig or a branch, but what felt like the entire tree was coming up. And that is a little bit the way you are going to feel this morning about this message, that we are not just going to pull up a twig or a branch, we are going to bring up an entire tree. And that's just inevitable by what Matthew is telling us this morning. We're going to get into the topic of salvation. And salvation is a massive, massive topic. We are going to pull up twig and branch and trunk and probably some roots as well. So we are going to get to that this morning. If you were here last week, we started Matthew where Matthew starts with the genealogy. And Matthew starts by calling Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And we said that that phrase, son of David, son of Abraham, links the role of the king with the role of what Abraham's descendants were supposed to be. Abraham was supposed to be a what to the nations? Blessing to the nations. Israel was supposed to function as a kingdom of priests, right? You know that. The kingdom of priests. I just didn't give you enough of a clue. He says that in Exodus, right? Israel is, their function within the neighborhood in which they are placed is to be a kingdom of priests. They are to bring that blessing to the people around them. That is what Matthew is getting at when he calls Jesus son of David, son of Abraham. Israel is going to have a particular role among those nations. This is what we talked about last week. There is a hope that gets attached to them. The blessing that Abraham is going to bring to the people is that Abraham is going to have a son, and that son is going to be a righteous king. That righteous king is going to be the one to whom the nations will then come and pledge their allegiance. They're going to pledge their allegiance and follow Israel's king, and more importantly, follow Israel's God. That is the hope that starts to build as we move through the Old Testament. Son of David, son of Abraham. David, the righteous king, is going to have a son, and he is the one whom they are going to follow. These nations are going to come and follow him. And when that happens, when the nations come to Israel, when they pledge allegiance to the Davidic king, when they pledge allegiance to Israel's God, that's going to be the new age. It's going to be the age when the wolf and the lamb lie down together, when swords are beaten into plowshares. Those are farming tools. They're not going to make war anymore. They're not going to teach their sons war anymore. This is the description that you see in the prophets. No one would learn war. You see this in things like, in places like Psalm 72, Psalm 2, Isaiah 60. The problem is that that story, that hope that builds, goes off track. The Old Testament story goes off track. Israel and her kings become just like the nations around them. The ones to whom they are supposed to be a blessing, they become just like them. They can't mediate that blessing anymore. They can't be priests. They can't be light, a light to the nations. They can't be that if they have the problem that the nations have. The problem is sin. It's the same problem that you and I have. And that is the story that Matthew is evoking in this genealogy when he presents Matthew's or Jesus' royal family tree. That's what's happening there. Priestly line. This is a royal family tree. It's about that hope for the nation and for what that nation is supposed to do to the people around them, to the entire world that God called Abraham to make them a blessing to. So the question that comes up then in Matthew is, how is Jesus going to function as David's son? David is born to Mary. What happens here? That's the point of the story that we read this morning. How can Jesus be David's son? He isn't his biological child. Well, that's why it says that the angel commands Joseph, saying, you are to name him, and he gives him the name. The naming process in the ancient world is the act whereby the father says to the child, you're mine. Whether it's a biological child or whether it is an adopted child, it's the same thing that happens. Adopted children have equal value in the parents' eyes. And adopted children still have equal value in God's eyes today, don't they? Absolutely. I know that we have a number of families here who have adopted children. Some of you have been adopted as well. Equal value, biological child or adopted child. That's a small point in the overall message. Has nothing to do with where we're going from here, but that is part of the point of that particular story. No difference. We are going to focus on what they name him and why. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Does anyone know what Jesus was the ancient equivalent for? Joshua. Yes, absolutely. So you might hear him being referred to as Yeshua. That's simply the Aramaic version of the Hebrew word Joshua. Okay? He will save his people from their sins. Does anyone know what Joshua means? The Lord saves. Yes. The Lord is salvation. Yahweh saves. That's what Joshua means. So look at the wordplay that's happening in this text. Look at what the angel tells him. What does the angel say? You shall name him Joshua. You shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. But who's going to save according to the name? Who's going to do the saving according to the name Joshua? Yahweh. Yes. Yahweh is going to do the saving. There's a play on words happening here. Possibly even a claim that Jesus himself is Yahweh. Now, he will save his people from their sins. Save his people from their sins. This is where we start to pull up not just the twig or the branch, but the whole stinking tree. Look at this. It's not he will forgive the people their sins, because they already have forgiveness available to them. They're Jewish people, right? They have a whole system in place for how to deal with sin. Forgiveness for sins is not a New Testament invention. That was part of the Old Testament revelation. It's not he will make an atoning sacrifice for their sin, though that is part of it. It's not, and he will save some souls and take them to heaven when they die. That's not what's being said here. Those are twigs and branches, but the whole tree is coming up here. Rather, it's salvation from the power of sin and its consequences. So let's talk. What were the first effects of that first sin? You know the story, Genesis 3. What happens in that story? What are the effects of that sin? Just call them out. Pardon me? Shame. Yes, and how do we see shame happening in that story? They hid themselves. Yep. They covered themselves as well. Yep. Separation from God. Yes, that's part of the hiding, isn't it? They hide in the bushes because they hear that God's coming. Right? Weeds, right? Thorns and thistles are now appearing in the ground. Sin has a wider effect than simply alienation from God, though that is in the text. There are other things happening. What else? I heard death. Yes, absolutely death, which is the ultimate expression of sin. There's a whole continuum. When we talk about sin, it ends in death, but we're talking about despair and corruption and entropy and pain and loss and everything in between that leads up to death. What else? What else happens in that story? Spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. Yep. Okay. They're banned from the garden. They're banned from God's presence. Absolutely. That's going to tie in with today. Yeah. Work. Yes, it now becomes more difficult for humanity to produce what it's supposed to produce, both in terms of the ground, right? It's going to be harder for them to work the soil. It's also going to be harder for them to now reproduce, right? Birth becomes more problematic, doesn't it? Do we see that the effects of sin go beyond simply something in need of forgiveness or something that alienates us from God? Is the whole tree coming up for us? Do we see that? Okay, because that's where we're going. Awesome. They know good and evil. They now know good and evil. Yes, we now know good and evil, but it doesn't work out to our benefit, does it? Yes, absolutely. Okay, let me show you a comic. I love Calvin and Hobbes. You probably can't read it, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it to you. Calvin says to Hobbes, "If heaven is good, and if I like to be bad, how am I supposed to be happy there?" Well, Hobbes responds with the obvious, "How will you go to heaven if you're bad?" Well, Calvin says, "Suppose I led a blameless life. Suppose I denied my true dark nature." Hobbes responds, "I'm not sure I have that much imagination." Well, Calvin goes on and concludes, "Maybe heaven is a place where you're allowed to be bad." Do you see what's happening there? What it's illustrating? Forget the heaven part, okay? Okay, but do you notice what's happening there? In terms of our even internal desires, we don't want the things that we should want. We have an appetite for something that is actually self-destructive to us, and it ends in death. So are we seeing the spread of sin? It goes as far as possible. So when some people talk about what's called total depravity does not mean that you are as bad as you can possibly be. Total depravity, properly understood, means the extent of sin is as wide as possible. There, in other words, that there is no part of creation untouched by sin. The whole tree is coming up, okay? And that means that sin has spread to every part of creation, including the things that we are then responsible for. So let me give you, let's chew on this together. This is a story I made up. Sally tried on the boots, and they fit just right. They were the finishing touch to the look that she told herself she needed. This interview was important. Everything had to be just right. She checked the mirror, admiring the outfit from different angles. Yes, if they saw her looking this stylish and this attractive, maybe they'd look past that resume filled with menial jobs that weren't paying the bills. If nothing else, these boots might boost her confidence, and God knows she needed that. She examined them more closely. Made in some unpronounceable place that she'd never been. Didn't really matter where they'd been made, really. The boots were on sale, but she knew it wasn't in the budget. there wasn't anything left over at the end of the month after the low wages that she was making, and she paid her basic necessities. But I need them for this interview, she said to herself. And I deserve them, actually, after the week that I've had with that boss. And this chain of stores makes so much money anyway, and I'm not hurting anyone. So she kept them on. And she put her old boots back in the box and left the box on the shelf and walked out of the store. Now, yes, absolutely, Jesus came to save Sally from her shoplifting sin, for the way that she justified it, for sure, and perhaps for her lack of trust that God would provide. Absolutely, not denying any of that. But I'd like us to step back from this picture together and notice the extent of sin that is involved in this imaginary situation. Sally is part of a system that has told her what is beautiful and valuable. That system, in fact, it plays on insecurities. That system operates out of greed. And it reinforces the disparities that there are between the haves who can afford something and the have-nots who can't. That system says that what is not new or trending reflects poorly on the value of the individual wearing it. And it is a system that tells us that we need something when we actually don't. There's also a message implicit in the culture that says that she'll feel better about herself if she picks them up. Sin has spread far beyond an individual. What about that individual's employer? Sally makes low wages. Sin has affected the employer, who feels that that employer can pay Sally less than what she is worth, possibly even lower than some of the men working there. What about the boots themselves? They are made in. They are made in a system that allows Western people to buy products in conditions that they would never allow a friend to work in. It's part of a system that justifies exploiting other people's poverty in order to produce a product more cheaply. It's part of a system that doesn't set standards for those employees that will ensure human dignity and flourishing. There's a government in that country that looks the other way when people are hired for low wages and work in poor working conditions. When we talk about the extent of sin, this is what we're talking about. It goes far beyond personal sin. Right? That's how far it has spread. What about behind the scenes? Step even further back for a moment. There are demonic powers that are influencing at every level here. From the justification for the shoplifting, perhaps. Perhaps to the societal trends that dehumanize those who can't measure up. There's a public and private corporate system that perpetuates greed and oppression, and you better believe that there is something behind that. When we talk about sin, we are talking about the full effects of sin. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. But when we talk about Jesus saving his people from their sins, we are talking about salvation that extends as far as sin itself and sin's effects extend. That is what we are here to celebrate. That is what we have bought into, because that is what Christ is doing. We are talking about a salvation that goes from twig to branch to trunk to roots. We are talking about a salvation that goes from the shoplifting to the systemic evil that is inevitably built into an economy, because there are sinful people that are part of an economy, right? It's just intrinsic to who we are. Not everything that we do is going to produce perfect results. It's the same with the economy, right? We're also talking about a salvation that extends to the things that we don't always think about. Jesus has actually had victory over those demonic powers. And you can read about that in Colossians. That's not our book today. but he will save his people from their sins goes way beyond shoplifting. It goes to the full extent that it needs to go, all the way to every consequence that happens as a result of our sin. So back to the Bible story. Sin is what pulls that Bible story off of track, off the track. Israel's created to bless the nations. They're called to be this kingdom of priests, and they can't. They can't be a light. They can't be priests because they've got the same problem, because the problem is sin. And God knows that it's a lot bigger than what they think is the problem, which is just Rome in Jesus' day. That's what's on their minds. The problem goes way beyond Rome. So let me repeat, he will save his people from their sins, and it goes way beyond shoplifting. Salvation, Jesus' salvation is the full extent of salvation. It's as wide as the sins, as wide as the effects of sin. Evangelicals, for some reason, tend to focus on the alienation aspect. We've been alienated from God. Jesus has helped us. He's provided us with forgiveness and so on. And then evangelicals tend to have absolutely no understanding of the resurrection. But if sin has created this worldwide problem that we are talking about, that is death and everything else in between, then the resurrection absolutely matters, because that is simply part of God's salvation. Evangelicals tend to forget entirely about what Jesus' healings mean. Well, these things are things that are oppressing humanity. It's corruption and decay that has spread throughout creation as a result of death, as a result of sin. So when Jesus comes and he starts healing people and starts talking about salvation, we're not talking about two different things. One is simply a picture of the other. That's what Jesus is doing in the Gospels. Evangelicals tend to forget all about creation. And then we have absolutely no idea what to do with Romans 8 when Paul talks about the groaning of creation for redemption. But if the curse has spread all the way through the garden to the very thorns and thistles and the ground itself, then that means that salvation's effects are just as wide. And Paul understood that in Romans 8. There is that as wide as the effects of sin are the width of God's salvation. That is what he is accomplishing through Jesus. And he's going to accomplish it through a Joshua, someone who's going to put this story back on track. And he's going to accomplish it through an Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's think about God's presence for just a minute. Old Testament revelation. God meets the people of Israel at what mountain? They come out of the Exodus, they wander through the wilderness, and they go to a mountain. What mountain do they go to? Sinai. What happens at the top of that mountain? Moses is given the law. God first descends onto that mountain, doesn't he? And what happens at the top of it? The top of the mountain, do you remember? Cloud, fire, right? Symbolizing God's presence. So God meets with his people, and then he gives them instructions about the law. He gives them instructions about the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle, they leave Sinai, and the fire and the cloud go with them in the tabernacle, right? Symbolizing God's ongoing presence with his people. The tabernacle is placed in the middle of the camp. God's presence in the middle of the tabernacle in the midst of his people, surrounding them, because God always walks with his people. The tabernacle is a precursor to the temple. The people get into their promised land. They establish themselves. God helps them do that, and they build a temple. What fills that temple? The glory cloud. God's presence comes and, symbolized in a cloud, fills that temple. But fast forward, what happens? They can't deal with their sin problem. They go into exile after a string of hundreds and hundreds of years of wicked kings, right, leading their people astray. They go into exile. And you remember Ezekiel? We've talked about this before. What happens to the temple in God's presence? He leaves. He leaves his temple. He abandons it. The temple is destroyed. The people go into exile. Now, we've talked about this because the next part of the story is Ezra and Nehemiah. The people, after their time in exile, come out, and then they rebuild the temple. But what does not come back to the temple? the presence of God, there is no story in the Old Testament, whether in the narrative or in the prophets, of God's presence ever returning to that temple. And then what we find in Malachi is that in Malachi, there's this prophetic longing, and the prophet says, the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. He didn't return to it. And they are waiting for God's presence. That's the last prophet to speak, the last prophet. And now here we hear about one who is going to be Emmanuel. God with his people once again. We probably take that for granted. Not for them. This is what they've been waiting for. God's going to deal with the effects of sin, and he's going to do it in person. Personally, there with them. Let me give you an illustration of that to close. Last week I'd mentioned that I gave you a number of different books that I suggested. Start reading some of these. It'll help you in our sermon series. What I didn't mention, I should have, is The Chronicles of Narnia, specifically The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Let me tell you a little bit about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that story, the White Witch has taken control of Narnia, and she has brought with her an eternal winter. She has essentially frozen and tried to destroy Aslan's beautiful creation. Everything is frozen and dead. The inhabitants are absolutely miserable, and they are suffering under the White Witch's cruelty. But a rumor is going around that Aslan is on the move. Aslan, the son of the emperor, the creator of Narnia, he's on the move. Soon after, the air doesn't seem as cold, and the snow stops falling, and someone hears a trickle of water running. In the next scene, we see the witch, and she's being pulled in a sled by some reindeer, and her dwarf is driving them along, and then they get stuck. They get stuck in the mud as the snow starts to melt, because Aslan is on the move. Aslan's presence actually brings springtime to a creation that was frozen. And the story will go on to tell about how Aslan will rescue those Narnians from the consequences of sin and evil. And he will go on to renew that creation with their help, the help of his followers. I think that picture of the snow melting is a beautiful example of the extent of sin and the extent of God's salvation. Because God shows up in person, Aslan is on the move, and the snow starts to melt. And that's what we're seeing here in Matthew. That's what Jesus is going to go on and do when we talk about healings and providing for people. It's not just the cross, though the cross will be the ultimate expression of that. God is on the move here. Emmanuel, God with us. There is no part of life untouched by sin, and there is no part of life that will be untouched by God's salvation. It's not just personal. It goes beyond what is personal, because sin itself goes beyond what is personal. That is what Matthew is getting at here. That's what this good king is going to do. Jesus is king, so everything is going to be made right. That's what Matthew is starting us off with. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, from every consequence that happens as a result of sin. You can't think about what Jesus does without thinking about what happened in the garden, because what Jesus does is the answer to everything we talked about happening in the garden. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that the predicament that we are in is no wider than the width of your love or your saving action. We embrace the full extent of salvation, and we pray that your kingdom would spread to every corner of this earth until we hear your words say, I am making all things new.